All right, if you guys want to turn to Acts chapter 9, I'm going to be in the Passion Translation. There's a few words that are used in the Passion Translation in this text that I have never seen used in this text before, and I think they're appropriate. I like their interpretation. They make good notes in the Passion Translation. They say that, you know, it's been traditionally, and you can look at it this way, but you can also interpret it this way, you know, with Aramaic or different things like that. I think God constantly wants us to continually look at His Word from different angles and different perspectives because He has so much to teach us, and that's why I think the different, you know, that's why I like the different translations. They're all telling me about Christ, and they're all telling me, pointing me to the way, but they sometimes take those different angles, which I think is how the word is supposed to be read. So this home crew, most of us know the story. I was going to read a good bit of this text tonight for the Blake House guys. To put it in context, let's just recap what's going on in the church right now. The church is just getting started. You have a few chapters before is when Stephen is stoned. So that's how I wanted this to come across tonight. Stephen has not been long since he was stoned, and it talks about that in Acts chapter 7. And then we jump over to chapter 9 when Saul encounters Jesus. So I just wanted to go through this and pull out some stuff. Obviously, very much read text, very much preached on text. I'm not a preacher. I'm just a reader of the Word, and we're going to just converse about this tonight. So I'm not claiming to bring any message that's going to be plastered over Facebook tonight. It's just I want to talk to you guys about what God has shown me in this, and you guys, please, just throw anything you think of, throw out. Please participate in this tonight with me. Let's just jump in right at beginning of chapter 9, what's going on. It says, during those days, Saul, full of angry threats and rage, wanted to murder the disciples of the Lord Jesus. So he went and asked the high priest and requested a letter of authorization he could take to the Jewish leaders in Damascus, requesting their cooperation in finding and arresting any who were followers of the way. Saul wanted to capture all the believers he found, both men and women, and drag them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. So he obtained the authorization and left for Damascus. So we'll stop right there. And let's examine what is going on in Saul right now. Saul thinks that he is absolutely 100% doing God's work. He thinks he has conviction about what he's doing. He is absolutely convicted that he is doing the right thing. It shows you that all conviction does not come from God. We can get convictions from different people. We can get convictions from the wrong ideas. We can be convicted. Now, we want the conviction of the Holy Spirit is what we seek, and that conviction leads you to the right way. But if you're allowing other things to convict you, that are not of God, that are not of Yahweh, are not of the Holy Spirit, then it's going to lead you in the wrong direction. But you're not going to realize it because you're so convicted about it. It's like people who are Yankees fans. I mean, they're so convicted. They love the Yankees, but we all know they're evil, right? Make sure your conviction and what you are so focused on is from the right place. Very obvious message of what Saul's two parts of his life were about. He's a very passionate person. Saul's extremely passionate to the point that he will kill people for what he believes is right. He's very, very passionate. So when God's sitting here looking and he's knowing about what Saul has done, he doesn't see what Saul has done. He sees what Saul can do. When God looks at us, He sees what we can do. He sees unbelievable potential in Saul. He's like, if this man were this convicted about me and my church, what would happen. And so it's one of those interesting stories. It's one of those, an odd paradigm to me, because we always say that God is a gentleman. You need to pick God. You need to choose God, which is very true. He wants you to come to Him. But there's also, this is the great point of, God will chase you down and He will find you. That's the same God, and He operates in both ways. Yes, He wants us to pick Him, but there are times that He will stop you, like He does Paul, and say, absolutely, 100%, you're the person for this job. I need you to do it. You're going to do it, or you're not going to see. You know, it's interesting. It's a very interesting thing that happens to Saul. In verse 2 and 3, it talks about obtaining these letters. He requested a letter of authorization so that he could go to the Jewish leaders in Damascus. So Paul didn't have, in and of himself, he was a super scholar. I mean, he knew the first five books of the Bible. He recited them. He knew all the Jewish laws. He knew all this stuff. So extremely, extremely intelligent guy, very scholarly. But he didn't have the authority just to go around and arrest people. He needed that authority from somebody else. He needed letters saying, I can do this. I have the authority to arrest you. I have the authority to drag you from your home and take you with me to Jerusalem. Obviously, he was given people to do this, because he couldn't physically by himself arrest. You know, he's probably trying to arrest dozens to hundreds of people in Damascus. So he has men accompanying him that we know are going with him. Most likely they're some kind of guards, some kind of police force, if you will. I don't know that they were necessarily police, but they were people that were going to, you know, make sure that, you know, we're dragging these people back. They're going to come. And the thing that I want to for us to look at, and I think it's something important for us to examine in our lives all the time, are what kind of letters of condemnation are we carrying around with us? And I mean, like, when we look at other people and their life and what they're doing, are we condemning them? Do I have this letter and I feel like it's from God? I have this mandate from God to judge people, is what I'm asking you. And if you say that you don't ever judge people, that's really great. You're in a good spot. But most of us do. I know I do. And I don't judge people based on, I really don't judge them on what baseball team that they fought. Although Marvin told me the other day that he's a Nationals fan, and that tore me up. Me and Joe wouldn't talk to him for hours. I'm like, what, Marvin? Anyway. But no, I don't judge people on that. What I find myself is judging them is solely on their actions and what I see them doing. I'm not judging them on what kind of car they drive. I'm not judging them on anything like that. I'm judging on how I see them act and stuff. But I may be seeing this person in a really, really bad time in their life, or I may be seeing them in a really, really good time in their life. You can't walk around with judgment in your heart, good or bad. When I say good, people are people, and we have to love people good or bad. We have to love them no matter what state they're in. But so many times we walk around like Paul. He literally had this letter with him that says, I have the authority to judge you. I have the authority to decide if I agree with you or not. And he was obviously not agreeing with anybody who believed that Jesus was the Christ. Because here's the thing that God showed me personally. It's because if I walk around judging people, then that same letter of condemnation that I have, that I walk around with, and I say, well, I'm judging you because I work harder than you, or, you know, I make better decisions than you, in the right circumstance, they can turn around and that can be used against me any day, any time, if you see me in the right light, in the right place. Because, see, what happened with this letter is it was 3 days later. We haven't read that far, but you all know. 3 days later, this same letter that he had in his hand condemning others would ultimately be used to condemn him. Because these things that he was accusing, you believe in Christ. 3 days later, he believed in Christ. 3 days later, the very condemnation, the very letter that he had to drag people to prison, could have been used against him. Because God does this thing where he will so many times make us have an about face and turn around. And of course, this is the ultimate about face. This is the ultimate repentance. This is the ultimate turnaround from I'm killing Christians to I am a Christian. I mean, it's kind of that ultimate story. But how many times have people, not necessarily us or me, but you see people, oh, you know, I'm rich and I've got all this stuff going, and then they're in the poorhouse, you know, months from now. You know, who was it? I was listening to a thing about Evander Holyfield the other day, and he had like made $600 and something million in his boxing career, and was dead broke at one point. Mike Tyson was the same way. It was a Mike Tyson versus Evander Holyfield thing I was listening to. It was kind of their history. And both of these men made unbelievable amounts of money, but through bad decisions, were dead broke at some point. At some point. I don't know if they are now, but at some point they got to literally dead broke. So it's just that cycle that just, you may not be there now. You may not be walking in that now. I've heard this. How do people be depressed? I mean, I don't understand. How can you be depressed? You know, God loves you and everything else. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be depressed. That's the most ignorant statement that somebody can make. You know why they say that? Because they've never struggled with it. We could say the same thing about the guys at the Blake House. Well, why don't y'all just get your life together? It's not that easy. Just because I haven't faced something, I haven't walked through something, doesn't mean that I won't. Pray that we don't. Pray that I don't deal with addiction. Pray that I don't go dead broke. Pray that I don't deal with depression. But just because I have not been there does not give you the authority. Paul did not understand the Christ. He didn't understand what Christ had done. So he was instantly throwing out condemnation. He was going to find out. We also do this to ourselves. I think I'm more guilty of, I don't know, I feel like I'm more guilty of this than judging others as I judge myself. I'm my worst enemy so many times. If anybody's not giving James credit, it's me. If anybody sees the flaws in me, it's me. And I feel like everybody in this room probably looks in the mirror and says the same thing about yourself, because we know ourselves better than anybody. We know that we're flawed. We know the mistakes that we've made. We know the thoughts we've had. We know all this stuff. So when I look in the mirror so many times, I was like, James, man, you're messed up. You got so many problems. You fall short in so many areas. You fall short in so many areas. That's what I hear myself say all the time. Gosh, you could be so much better at this. You could be so much better at this if you would just, you know, apply yourself. Well, you fall short on so many things. So this letter of condemnation that we walk around with that's accusing, we also can use it on ourselves. And that's one of the most detrimental things, I think, that we do as Christians. I mean, we do that. I know I'm not the only person that struggles with that. And here's the part that I wanted the Blake House guys to hear. I felt like it was apply to them, but obviously it's going to apply to somebody in here. It says Saul wanted to drag them back to Jerusalem. Saul was not going to condemn them in Damascus. He wasn't going to execute them in Damascus. He just wanted to get them. And he wanted to, the Passion Translation says, and drag them back. Let's see, what verse was that? 2. Yeah, Saul wanted to capture all of the believers he found, both men and women, and drag them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. So he obtained the authorization. The enemy wants us to be on his turf. He does not want to play in somebody else's court. The enemy, and the enemy is Satan. The enemy is sometimes ourselves. The enemy is different things. I know a lot of times we say, oh, Satan made me do this, or Satan made me do that. Yes, he is absolutely an enemy. The word's clear that he is our enemy. But there is our flesh, our sin nature is also our enemy. He wanted to get them on his own turf. He wanted them to play by his rules, his slanted and tainted rules. So Satan is not going to, and the enemy is not necessarily going to, when you're in here, yes, you can sin, yes, you can think bad thoughts, but I'll tell you right now, when you walk into a body of believers, I'm not just saying in this building, but when you're with other believers, Satan has less power over you. He cannot get as good a grip on you as he can when you're by yourself. There is strength in numbers. And I'm not saying we have to have a mega church, but we're two, like I said, when we were just kind of kidding starting, two or more are gathered in his name is absolutely 100% true. He wants to separate you. He wants to separate you from a house, a body, a group of people. Watch this. He wants to separate you from praying. He wants to get you so busy and so tired and so wore out and your mind so preoccupied with what's going on, good or bad. Satan doesn't care and the enemy does not care if you're distracted by good things. He doesn't care if you go, do this wonderful deed if that's keeping you from engaging in God, if that's keeping you from praying. He absolutely 100% wants to keep you out of this word. He wants to separate us from the word. He doesn't want us reading it. He doesn't want us meditating on it. He absolutely does not want us to come in here on Wednesday night and dig into the word. Look around you. And I'm not throwing stones at anybody because I understand life. I get it. I mean, we deal with life every week. It's part of ours. You know, we can't all be here all the time. So that's, I'm not saying that in that context, but again, he's going to separate. He wants to separate because you have strength. When I'm talking to God daily, hourly, every minute, Satan can't get the same grip. He can attack, and life isn't perfect, and things still happen, but he can't get the same grip on me. When I'm reading my word, he cannot get the same grip on me. When I am worshiping, he cannot get that same grip on me. When I got worship music on instead of listening to Mike Tyson versus Evander Holyfield, he cannot get the same grip on me. He does not want to fight you in your turf. Now, he can try to use it to hurt you. Oh, gosh, if you've been in church more than 5-6 hours, then you're going to know that you can get hurt in church. But that's not because of God. That's because there are people at church. So where two or more are gathered in his name, there will also be bickering and fussing and hurt feelings. That's part of it. But Jesus was only convicted of a crime by a corrupt Jewish court. He had to be in their place. He had to be, because anywhere else he wasn't guilty of anything. So Satan and the enemy wanted Jesus. They've got to get him here. We've got to get him in Jerusalem. We've got to get him in a place where we can taint the world. We can use our own rules, and we can lie and betray and do all these things. Jesus knowingly walked into that atmosphere because he loves us so much. He doesn't necessarily want us walking in that atmosphere. If we don't have to, there's going to be times that you walk in places. You walk in difficult places. And I'm not saying that you always avoid difficult things, but we have that choice to stay on our turf. Because when you're in the Word, and when you're praying, and when you're worshiping, just like Christ, he went into that thing, that place. He went into the enemy's territory, and he did what God called him to do. That, I promise you, we are called to do. We are called to make that kind of advancement in the kingdom. But he did not go there unprepared. He did not go there not knowing what he was doing. He did not go there. He was the Son of God. He had a mission. He had a purpose. When he gives us that mission and that purpose, that's when we know to stand our ground. It's like, to me, and the example I thought of was like, if you're a Christian and you get put on trial in Iran, North Korea, places like that, you think you're going to have a fair trial? I mean, absolutely not. I mean, they will make up so much junk about you. They will lie about you. They will, because you're in their place. So the challenge to us is to stay where God's called us to be. Walk in the places that God has called us to walk. And then the enemy does not have authority over us. All right? As an American citizen, as long as I'm staying in the United States, then I have certain rights. And, you know, unless something really corrupt's going on, I'm going to have those rights. When we're walking in God's kingdom, when we're walking in the righteousness that He has given us, when we're walking in the places that He wants us to walk in, when we are fulfilling the things that He wants us to fulfill, then He can't get you. Okay? So don't allow the enemy to drag you to his playing field. Stay in the Word and prayer in His name and worship. The enemy wants to defeat you at all cost. Let's see. If y'all have any awesome revelations about this or any other thing in the Bible, please speak up. It doesn't have to be right here. Verse 4. Right before that, let's say, just outside the city, I think this is at the end of 3, just outside of the city, a brilliant light flashing from the heavens suddenly exploded all around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a booming voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The men accompanying Saul were stunned and speechless, for they heard a heavenly voice, but could see no one. Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" I think it's interesting here, and I don't know what this means. It specifically says that the men accompanying Saul were stunned and speechless, for they heard a heavenly voice but could hear no one. But it never says that Paul, or Saul, didn't see anyone. I wonder what Saul saw right here. Because he immediately knows, "Who are you, Lord?" What's that? He calls him Lord. I wonder, when I was reading this yesterday, I wondered, did Saul see Christ? Did he see something? Because he had a lot different conviction than the men with him. I feel like there was some, obviously it was speaking to him, it was going after him, but I wonder if Saul actually saw something. If he saw Christ. If he saw a heavenly host. I don't know that. I don't like to interject things into the Word, but I do know that it specifically says that the men did not see anything, but it doesn't say that Saul did not see anything. That means nothing other than that we're really awesome. But he immediately knows that this is Lord. This is not a big booming voice. This is not the thunder, you know, echoing off the mountains. This is God speaking to me. This is a Lord speaking to me. And this is one of the words that I love that the Passion uses. It says, Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, the victorious, the one you are persecuting." He uses the word victorious here. It's a little bit different than some of the others. It says, it's often down in the notes, it says it's Sicon or something like that. It's often translated as branch or Nazarene. It can also mean victorious or heir of a mighty family. That's what it means in Aramaic. So I thought that was a cool victorious one. You see, because the Satan is wanting to defeat him, Saul thought Jesus had been defeated. Saul felt like Jesus had been killed and that Jesus was dead and that Jesus was no more. And he states to him very clearly and makes it very clear really quick, "I am Jesus, the victorious. I am the one that has risen from the dead." I think at this point, because Saul knew enough about who he hated, He knew enough about what they believed, and that's why they hated him. That at that moment, I feel like he began to understand completely that he was completely wrong. I think there was an immediate understanding because he was an educated person. He knew why he hated Christians, because they were saying that this Jesus guy was the Christ, and they were saying that this Jesus guy had risen from the dead, and they were saying that this Jesus guy had fulfilled all the prophecies in Isaiah. They were saying that this Jesus guy was God himself, that he'd come to save us, and they are wrong, so I hate them. And in one instant, he realized he was completely wrong. So I think it was more than I originally was thinking, oh, he was kind of like this beginner Christian. I think he was able to accelerate what he knew because he just flipped everything he knew upside down. No, they're not wrong, they're right. This is the Christ. He did. So he knew what had happened to Christ. He knew what people were saying about him already because he had studied it. He had studied it. It's an amazing transformation, one of the most amazing transformations in the Bible, one of the most important transformations in the Bible because of the New Testament and what we know as non-Jews. So much comes from what Paul did. But it says that, let's see, it says, I'm victorious one, who are you personally? Persecuting. Now get up and go into the city. It said in verse 4, backing up, it said, falling to the ground, he heard this booming voice. I just felt like there was this moment when I was reading this and just kind of putting together what God was showing me. Was if you look back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. And it says that he was thrown outside of the city when he had one of the most awesome sermons in the Bible. Stephen gives it. It is so, if you want to know what our faith is about, read Acts 7, 6 and 7. Stephen's, this whole, I mean, it's just an awesome sermon he gives. And it says, as they hurled stones at him, Stephen prayed, Our Lord Jesus, accept my spirit into your presence. He crumpled to his knees and shouted in a loud voice, Our Lord, don't hold this sin against him. So here he was on his knees, being stoned, being condemned, in this position of, you know, weakness. Fast forward just a few chapters, and the man who was standing there holding the coats for those people that were doing that to Stephen was now in the exact same position. He was in the exact same place that Stephen had been, that he had watched Stephen. He had made sure Stephen was in that position. And it was, to me, it was a beautiful picture of what man will do to you versus what God will do to you. When a man brings you to your knees, it is to destroy you, but when God brings you to your knees, it is to save you. Your knees are going to be sore sometimes. We're going to be on our knees sometimes. What brought you to your knees? Did men bring you to your knees? Did the circumstances of this world bring you to your knees? Did your mistake bring you to your knees? If so, then yes, it wants to destroy you. People want to destroy you. We're weird. We want to destroy one another. We want to destroy ourselves. Without Christ, we live this path of destruction. So when man brings people to their knees, it's because they want them to be destroyed. They want them to be inferior. But when God does it, see, God brought him to his knees, and God could have easily struck him down right there. He could have so easily said, you're a threat to my church, you're a threat to my people, you are killing people, you killed Stephen, there's no telling how many others you have killed, you're going to Damascus because you want to kill more, I'm going to end this right here and I'm going to kill you. And you know what I would have said? I would have said, go God, that's awesome, yes, kill him, he's a bad guy. These terrorists in Iran, I want them to kill him, he's a bad guy. But how do you get to the place? Paul, how do we get to the place when I look at that, what's that cat's name we just smoked with the drone, that Iranian general guy? How do I look at that guy and say, how do I convert him and change him and turn him into one of the most powerful Christians that's ever walked the planet? How do I get there? I have no idea, because it's not in me, but it's in him. Because Paul was as bad, if not badder, than that Iranian general. I mean, he is specifically going to end the church in its infancy, before it even gets started. And God says, I can use him. If that is not a picture of grace, if that is not a picture of absolute, I don't deserve anything, that man deserved, Saul of Tarsus deserved to die a terrible death. He deserved to be hung on a cross upside down and stoned and boiled and any other bad thing that they would do to people then. That's what he deserved in the flesh. But God said, no. Yeah, I could do that. I could do that in a second. I could easily do that. I could give him whatever. But in that moment where he's on his knees, he says, get up.
No, I just, it just made me think about who it, did someone intercede for Paul, for Saul? At some point, did someone in his family intercede for him years ago? Did someone who had seen him doing what he is doing, did they intercede for him? Did that make the difference? I don't know. We don't know. But, you know, it obviously, we know that intercession works, that our prayers, that he hears every one of them. So, these other guys, no, right? Maybe not. I mean, I'm as guilty of it as anybody else. You know, I don't want to do that anymore, but I have been, right? Guys like that. So, but the more you inherit his heart, the more you can't hate. You can't even, I mean, you hate the enemy, but you know that person is just trapped. They're bound. They're prisoners. They're not in control of themselves. So you just want to destroy what's capturing them, not what's making them who they are. So
that's true, absolutely true. Intercession is one of the, to me, it's one of the most underrated things we do as Christians. Is our prayer life and our interceding for others and our, you know, there's a worship song that talks about break my heart for what breaks yours. I want my heart to be broken for what breaks God's heart. And so many times my heart's broken for silly stuff. And the things that I should be broken for don't even bother me. I'm not interceding for people the way that I need to intercede for people. I'm not, you know, constantly, you know, thinking about those people instead of why do I dislike this person, of what has gone on in this person's life to make them the way they are, and how can I pray that that changes in their life? Because I know, because I believe the Word, I believe that He died for all of us. I say it all the time, and I can tell you all the nice things. Yes, you are chosen by God, but then when you do stuff I don't like, then all of a sudden, and that's not what we're called to be. We're called to be better than that. We're called to be the picture of what God was in this situation. When they're on their knees and you got them on the ropes and you can finish them off, you say, all right, I'm going to help you back to where you're supposed to be now. I want to get you back to where God is using you. Jesus the victorious is what it says. I'm Jesus the victorious. I'm stronger than you. I'm stronger than anything that you could throw at me. Jesus blinded Saul to get his attention. And that's what it says in the next few verses. It talks about him, you know, he couldn't see anything. To me, this is something that sometimes we should pray for. We should pray that God blinds us. spiritually blinds us. Because so many times we have gotten so caught up in what is around us. We have gotten so caught up in this task that we've got to do. We've gotten so caught up with our jobs. We've gotten so caught up with being good parents. We've gotten so caught up with this career move. We've gotten so caught up with whatever it may be that we absolutely lose sight that Jesus, the victorious one, is standing right in front of us. So sometimes I think God is, and that's what he did obviously to Saul, is he blinded him. Was it to show his power? It did show his power. It showed his power to the guys that were with him. I think there was value in that. Yeah, they saw his power, but I think it's because he had to shut his mind down. He had to shut him down because he was reprogramming him. You know, it's like the computer. I'm a very good person with computers. Cindy says, hey, my computer's doing something funny. It's not doing right. I say, well, turn it off. And then turn it back on. And that's my advice. That's all I got. And how many times does it work? 9 times out of 10. Well, have you tried turning it off? I learned that from Joel. He called Joel, this is messed up. Have you tried turning it off? Well, no. I guess I will. Because sometimes we have so many programs running in our mind. We have so many things going on in the background that we did not deal with, that we forgot we opened, and it's been sitting there open. And if you ever open up your web browser and you've got like 5,000 things, I mean, I was, you know, searching like what's the best cereal to eat if you're on a diet to whatever else, you know. I'm like, what? When was I looking at this? What was going on? I've got so much stuff running in the background. We've started so many problems in our life, and we've got so many issues going on, and it's all running around in our heads, and God's like, hey, I'm right here. I just need you to look at me. I just need you to focus on me and focus on nothing else. And I don't know if this may be something else that I teach on sometime, because I don't really know, but I always think of when the children of Israel were going through and the sea was parted. Can you imagine how amazing that would have been? Because, yeah, you're seeing this amazing feat that you've never seen before. But the whole time I'm walking through there, I'm seeing this water on both sides of me. And I'm just imagining, like, I'm walking along and a shark's, like, swimming next to me, you know, and all this crazy stuff's going on, and you're seeing, like, shipwrecks at the bottom. I just imagine you, like, seeing all this stuff. They may not have been looking at that. I have no idea. But that's when I imagine it back, I imagine walking through, like, seeing all this stuff, thinking, if this crap falls down, I am messed up. So I'm, like, speed walking through there. Yeah, Lord, I believe you. Let's get through here real quick. I'm not taking my time through there because I would be so distracted, I feel like, by the water. And God absolutely doesn't want us to look at the water. He's not interested. He wants us to so see his power. Yeah, he doesn't want you to be oblivious to the issues that he's leading you through, because that's part of his power. Yeah, he wants you to see, hey, yeah, you know, this sickness that was going to take you down, Alicia, I want you to see. It's okay to see it, but don't be afraid of it. It's okay to see these things that we walk through. It's okay to acknowledge it. Don't be so spiritual and everything, like, oh, I see nothing that's going to harm me. No, there's some stuff out there going to get you. 100%. There's a shark floating around in that stuff. Big shark. But don't let it consume you. Don't let that fear get to you. It's okay to see it. It's like bravery. People that are brave, I always think it's these soldiers that have done these brave things. I always think of these guys, to me, some of the bravest humans that have ever walked the planet, I feel like, were those young men standing on those amphibious vessels at D-Day, and that gate drops down, and they walk out. Those men knew, they weren't oblivious to what was happening. They weren't like, oh, this is going to be easy. They're hearing bullets fly off the top. They're hearing people scream next to them. They see blood in the water as they're floating across. They see the enemy on the top of the hill, so it's not that they weren't scared. It's not that they didn't see what was about to happen, but they press forward. That's not that God wants us to have the result that they had, but when I think of bravery and when I think of how God wants us to walk through this life, is yes, those bullets are flying around us, but we have a greater purpose. We have a greater cause. And so don't focus on that. You just focus when that drawer drops, then you get to that bunker over there. You get behind that. You find cover. And then when we get there, we're going to find the next place. And when we get there, we're going to find the next place. And before long, we will take in over Europe. And we will push the enemy back into the ocean. And we will have won this war. So God doesn't mind you seeing this stuff, I don't think. But He wants us to focus on Him. And I think sometimes when we get overwhelmed by it, He's like, okay. You're looking at the sharks in the water. Okay, you're looking at the bullets flying. I need to shut you down. I need you just to focus on me. And that is okay. If you feel like you just need to shut it down sometimes. And to me, that's what worship does for me. Worship is that time that I reset. Worship is that time, usually for me, when I see that ultimate clarity of, you know what, all these other things can fall away. I'm just seeing you, and I just know that you love me. And I might not know what to do in the next 10 minutes, but right now I know that I'm loved by God, and that I love you, and that it's going to be all right.
By the way, on the podcast, nobody likes talking to the microphone if you're not teaching, so future reference. I was really saying that to Dad when he listens. But it says, now yells louder, but later lasts longer. And so when you were talking about, he was blinded, and he was forced. He couldn't see what was in front of him. He couldn't see. He had to totally rely on God, on others, to take that next step. And so whatever it is, good or bad, it feels like it is the loudest thing. But if you can focus on the goodness of God, if you can focus on the promises that He's spoken to you over just in whatever it may be, that's what lasts. That's what is eternal with Him. And when we can focus on that and not what we feel like is screaming at us right now, is so worth it. But it's just being able to force out the distractions, the busyness, the crisis, the tragedy, the mountaintop, as good as it can be, sometimes can be a place of distraction. And where I'm not, a lot of times when I am in the Word more, when I am worshiping harder and crying out to God, is when I'm in the valley. But when we're on the mountain, it's like things are great and I love you, God, and I know you're good. But can you say that when things aren't so great? And can you force out those distractions in every season? So I really like that, on how now can seem louder, but later lasts longer.
That's very, very true. I think, too, so many times, like when we travel, you know, we've got funny stories about pulling a camper around the country and all this stuff. The things that we remember were usually the things that didn't go right. And in that time, we thought, you know, we're going to fall off the side of this mountain and die, those kind of things. I mean, kind of kid about it all the time. But those are the things that we remember. Those are things that last. Those are things that built those memories. Those were the things that built who we are. And so many times, that's exactly right. That's a good way to look at it. Those are the things that will last. Not just, don't look at what's so loud in front of us. Absolutely. So I asked the question to myself, what does God want to blind me from seeing? What is distracting me? What is distracting us? I think that's a very healthy thing for us to do, heck, on a daily basis, I guess. You know, what could distract me from Him today? What is it? Now, this is hard for me because I'm like, okay, if I'm like so super spiritual and I am so just in tune with God and this is how my mind works, like, how am I going to even go to work today? Because if my heart, Paul, broke for what breaks God's heart, then there'd be no way I could even get out of the floor without just crying and weeping and praying. I would be so useless in the physical. So what is that balance? To me, that's a hard thing. That's to me as somebody that I want to be compassionate, but I also feel that I'm supposed to be a husband and a father and things like that. So how do you balance that? And I think that's when we have to go back to God and say, okay, God, I can't break, my heart can't break for everything that God's heart breaks for because mine's not that big. So I think what he does for us is I think he gives us portions. And I think that's where convictions come from. Because there are people that their heart absolutely burns for the abortion issue. And they're on fire burning for that. And that is awesome. I mean, I'm sitting here saying that is awesome and everything. But mine doesn't burn as hard because I'm not flying to D.C. and going to the pro-life rally that happened this past week that our president spoke at, which was pretty cool. It's important, but there are things that worship is a big conviction to me. I can't imagine not worshiping. I can't imagine not my kids not worshiping. That's a big thing for me. So I think we need to find out what God wants our heart to break for. And I don't know how to say that other than I always say, God, break my heart for what breaks yours, but I'm not big enough. I don't have the capacity. But I do have certain capacities. What capacity God gives me, he wants me to use that to its fullest. And then it'll grow and grow and grow, and they'll have more capacity and more capacity. And then I think I'll have more compassion for things in general. If I practice compassion will grow. But anyway, so what is distracting us from seeing God? What does God want to blind us from seeing? I think that's an important thing to constantly kind of look at. And lastly, we were going to jump in verse 13. It begins to talk about Ananias. And to me, Ananias is, gosh, there's so many people in the Bible that are so cool, but he is such a cool guy. Sitting here in Damascus, and God says, hey, Ananias, I need you to do this thing. And he immediately says, yes, Lord, what you need? What do you need? I'm right here. So he's in communion with God. So the second God says something to him, he's just waiting. He's one of the people that Paul is coming after. He is one of the people that Paul wants to put in chains. And Paul might not know his name, but he just knows, I want to get these guys, I want to get these Christians in Damascus. Ananias is in Damascus. He is absolutely 100% top of Paul's list. I want this guy in chains. And then this happens to Paul. And then God comes to Paul, to Ananias and says, hey, that guy that was going to kill you, I need you to go pray for him and heal him and everything. To me, and I love this. Let's see, which verse does it say? Sorry. I'm skipping ahead. Oh, man. I got to get in the right chapter. Sorry. How does it say it? Yes, here we go. In verse 13. But Lord, Ananias replied, many have told me about this terrible persecution of those in Jerusalem who are devoted to you. In fact, the high priest has authorized him, talking about Saul, to seize and imprison all those in Damascus who call on your name. He's like, okay, God, just a little information for you. How many times do we do that to God? God says, you need to forgive this person. All right, God, but let me remind you about what this person did to me. Like, all right, James, I want you to go do this. It's going to stretch your faith, and I want you to go do this. Well, God, I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm not really equipped to do that. I mean, I've got a microphone in my hand, guys. If y'all had any idea, you know I don't need a microphone in my hand. God says to do these things. And then we say, well, God, I don't know if you know this or not. Obviously, you don't. So let me just fill you in on something. Ananias is going to fill in God about what's going on in Paul. It's hilarious to me, or Saul. It's hilarious to me. It is so funny. I'm like, I'm God. I'm like, okay. I don't know if you know this or not, but I've been working on this cat. I've got him blind right now. I've got all this stuff going on. I love God's response. The Lord Yahweh answered him, Arise and go, I have chosen this man to be my special messenger. He doesn't even acknowledge his concerns. Sometimes God will just come down like a father on his knees, and he'll get right in our face, and he'll explain things to us, and he'll make things so clear, and he'll make us feel so loved, and that's one of the attributes of God and the Holy Spirit, and we just feel his presence. But then sometimes he's like not even listening to us. God, I just told you, this person hurt my feelings, so I cannot forgive them. He's like, I want you to forgive this person. Sometimes God doesn't. The Lord ignores Ananias' concerns and tells him what Paul's destiny is going to be. What worries you does not worry the Father. He is not concerned about the same things that Ananias is concerned about. These things, that most of the stuff that wraps us up in stress and turbulence throughout the day and all of our worries and all this stuff, we have to remember, they don't worry God. Cancer does not worry God. Death does not worry God. Sickness and financial troubles, those things don't worry God. Not that he doesn't have compassion for you in those situations. That's a different thing. But is God worried about what's going to happen to Ananias if Paul comes? No. No. So don't be offended with God when he's not worried about the same things that you're worried about. When God's not stressing out over that thing that's got you so... God's got the answer, though. That's the ticket. God has the answer. God knows the way forward. So instead of wallowing in, oh, yeah, Saul's a dangerous guy. He could kill you. It's possible, but don't worry. I'm going to protect you. He's like, listen, don't worry about all that. I got a plan for his life. So stop worrying. There's times I think that we so worry stuff, and God's like, I know that you're worried about the fact that the McDonald's milkshake machine is not working again. I know that stresses you out. I know you're so worried about it, and it's the end of the world. I know it's terrible, but I'm not worried about it. So stop talking about it. If you don't feel God's worried about it, we shouldn't be worried about it. Okay, that's when you get into this communion with God. He'll tell you what you need to be concerned about, what red flags should go up. Let's see. And we're about out of time, guys. I had a few more pages of notes. But God doesn't always explain or make it clear for us to understand. That's where the faith comes from. If we knew everything that was going to happen from here on out, we would not have to have faith. And that is such a big part of God's relationship with us. Love and faith, obedience, all these things go so hand in hand. And God wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him with his whole heart. And once we trust him, you enter a new level of relationship. If you've been in relationship with anybody, from a spouse to a child to a friend, you can use any example of any human relationship that you've ever had. If you lose trust, you lose that faith in that person, what does that do to that relationship? It's over. It is so damaged. You don't have real relationship until there's trust. You don't have real confidence until there's trust, until there's faith, if you will, in one another. God so desires our faith. He so desires us to say, whatever, God, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give this situation to you. And when that happens, that enters into this deeper place. And then you can go deeper and you can go deeper, because with trust and faith comes intimacy and becomes that just deeper relationship, that deeper understanding of who God is. But if I never trust God, if I'm always over here all guarded up, it's like, I know I'm going to heaven, I believe in you, God, but I don't know if I trust you for all this. I can't trust you to give you this. I can't trust you to go on this mission trip. I can't trust you to fill up a couple of these baby bottles. I can't trust you to write that check. I can't trust that you are going to take care of me. God's like, okay, I still love you. You're still wonderful. I still sent my son to die for you. But what you're doing is you're limiting the relationship and the depth and the deepness and everything else of the relationship that you can have with me because you don't trust me. We can only go so far without faith. And Ananias had this faith. Once God's like, no, I want you to go do this. We all know what he does. He goes and finds Saul, prays for him. He's healed. Cool stuff. An hour later, one thing I'll just point out. No, I should probably end it. We're done. Paul goes, it's kind of cool because he says after he received his sight, the first thing he did was get baptized. And the second thing he did was eat. Paul had been so transformed spiritually that the spiritual thing was more important than the physical thing. And that's where we need to get that spiritual, like, God, I'm starving, because Paul went 3 days without eating. It says he didn't eat or drink or anything for 3 days, so he had to be famished. I know I would be. I can't imagine, you know, going 10 hours without eating. But he was like, I got to get baptized. Forget food. Forget eating. The first thing I've got to do is I've got to get this relationship right with Christ. This old man has to die immediately, and the new man has to come up. And once that happens, then I'll get something to eat. When we get to that place where the spiritual thing is so much more important than the physical thing, then you begin to write 2/3 of the New Testament. And that's what happened with Saul. Within the hour after he got baptized, he was preaching the gospel. Pretty awesome. That's what I had, guys. We'll close up. If you guys need to come down and ask God to blind you to certain things, to a lot of things, do that. If you need God to say, I got these letters of condemnation I'm walking around with, and I need to leave them down here, whether it's for other people or for myself. Whatever you need to do, I don't know. Do y'all know if this is good? Did you bring this out tonight? This is good. So we got communion up here. If anybody wants to partake in that, I'll get Cindy to start some music, and I'll just close this out. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for recording all of these things for us, this love letter that you wrote to us that leads us in the direction of who you are, God, that shows us the depth that we can go with you, that invites us into this relationship with you, invites us, every time we open this word, you're inviting us to go deeper with you. God, I just pray that we begin to take you up on that. I pray that we begin to deepen our faith, and we begin to, when you come and say, go pray for this one, that we go pray for that one. When you say to give this, then we give. When you say to worship, we worship. When you say to weep, we weep. And when you say to laugh, we laugh. God, I pray that we have such faith in who you are, and we trust you with our whole heart, our whole life, that we begin to get into this faith. This faith that just says yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Thank you so much, God, for who you are. Thank you so much that you're a God that meets us where we are, God. That you meet us on that road to Damascus, God. You meet us where we're at, no matter where we go, no matter how far we have turned from you, no matter how many mistakes we make, God. You love us so much that you meet us there, God. And you don't want to leave us the way that we are. You want to change us, God. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you, God. We love you in Jesus' name.